Whether you're someone who has finally worked up the nerve to speak about your faith to someone, or maybe you do it all the time, there is a mistake that people sometimes make. They lead with everything the other person has wrong. You know, we come in sometimes ready to correct and to argue, to win. And then the door closes before the gospel gets a foot inside. Watch today in our text from Athens as the Apostle Paul holds together two things we usually treat as opposites. He's completely fearless, standing alone in the intellectual or so-called intellectual capital of the world, and he is frankly outnumbered by some of the sharpest skeptics of his day. But he doesn't soften the cross or dodge the resurrection to make anyone comfortable, yet he is wise. He doesn't begin by telling the Athenians how wrong they are for worshiping all of these gods. He looks for a place where they are already, even in their own confused way, reaching for truth. He looks for a place where he and they agree, and that is, there is a God that they do not know. Today on the program, in Acts chapter 17, there's a lesson here for every Christian who's felt surrounded by unbelief and didn't know how to begin, how to be fearless enough to preach the whole gospel, and yet at the same time, love your neighbor and meet them where they're at. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, July 20th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, and I'm coming to you from right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can learn more about their translation and publication and distribution efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. In addition to the listener's support of KFUO, we're grateful for their support, which helps make this radio program possible. I'm also very grateful for their good work in the kingdom as they spread the message of Christ through these confessional, faithful Lutheran materials translated into the heart languages of people around the world. Visit them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, friends, joining us today to unpack Acts chapter 17 is the Reverend Dr. Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Dr. Tassie, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you for having me. It's a great day to be studying the Word.
Oh, well, it's all right. A day that ends in day. That's the day to study the Word. But no, you're right. This is a great day. And this text that we're going to cover today, you know, we've been going through Acts, obviously. We've made it all the way to Acts chapter 17. And it's just, I don't know. I don't want to sound kind of like a fanboy or something, but it's just neat to see Paul in action because you don't get a ton of descriptive ways in which people share the gospel. You often just hear, you know, I don't have gold and silver, but get up in the name of Jesus. You know, you hear miracles, but it's interesting to see him really interact with, I guess, the philosophers and some intellectual giants, at least on the Greek side, of their day.
Yeah, and that's Luke picks up with them likely in 16 verse 8, and so he's there to record what Paul says. And so we get a bunch of Paul's sermons and the way he interacts there. And you know, what's really neat, especially about this side of the book of Acts, is that you almost have to blend together the letters of Paul with the book of Acts. As like the chapter 16, he's going through Galatia. There's a letter written to them. He went through Philippi in the last part of 16 there, and there's a letter to them. Thessalonica, as we're going to see in the first part here, one of the earliest letters written. And then down to Corinth, there's a letter written to them. And all this second missionary journey of Paul, it's going to be places where you can see both in what Paul does and in what Paul teaches, both in his preaching and in his epistles, to form this really big picture of the ministry of Paul.
That is an interesting point, and not one that I actually thought about, but you're right. As we hear Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of his own intensive research, as he describes for us the things that Paul is doing, Paul himself kind of has a running travelogue of sorts, proclaiming the gospel and following up with these people in ways that, of course, not only are very apostolic of him, but pastoral. And I think even in that, I mean, I agree with you, to reach for those texts to give context to this is important, But just the fact that it happened teaches us that there's something about, you know, you don't just go and bang on doors or just tell people about Jesus and run, sort of hit and runs, although sometimes that happens and it's better than nothing. But to build relationships with people and then follow up is key.
Yeah. Well, and that's like we're coming to Thessalonica as the first part of a chapter. And the way Paul describes him in Thessalonica, in his letter, he says they were gentle, like a nurse taking care of children. And that's how he thought of himself with them. And that's the way he came in. But as we're going to see, that's kind of funny because of how long Paul had in Thessalonica. It was not very long. And so the time he was able to build that relationship wasn't a long time.
Now, you know, certainly Paul is not being deceptive. This is God's word. God's word isn't deceive. But I just preface that with this ask. Does sometimes Paul speak in ways of the people that he knows they either could be or want to be or are? You get what I'm saying? Like, sometimes I feel like Paul, of all people, a Pharisee, sees people in the light that Christ wants them to behave. Sometimes he tries to, and I don't get too silly with this, but speak that into existence by reminding them who they are.
Right. He sees the best in people in one sense, in that he's talking to the Christians.
Oh, of course.
The Christians who believed in him there would be very dear to him, especially because they held out through what was really crazy mob, almost like he's going to encounter in Ephesus. Luke is going to put it in the terms of noble versus ignoble. And so when you think back on the Christians in Thessalonica who believed, in spite of the ignoble crowd all around them, they would be dear to him. And he would care for them, because when your kids are going through hard times, you want them to succeed.
Right.
Yet you know it's going to be hard. And so that's likely when Paul's talking about a nurse taking care of her children for these people, mm-hmm. that he's probably thinking of that same position of, you guys are being dragged out, beaten up, forced to pay a bribe, essentially. And yet you held on. Ah, kids, keep hanging on.
Amen to that. Well, I'll tell you what, Dr. Jesse, before we begin, would you lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll hop back into the text with Paul in Macedonia.
All right, let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, who created all things and who calls all people to seek after you through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, and open our minds, that we might nobly search your scriptures to discover that you have long promised the coming of the Christ, and that Jesus is that Christ who came to save us, not only to judge the world, but to save us from that judgment. So bless us and sustain us in our study today, that we may come knowing Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray.
Amen. Thank you so much, brother. All right, folks, let's talk a little bit about where we've been before we get to where we're going. As our guest already mentioned, on the second missionary journey, the Spirit is steering Paul across the sea and into Europe. And in Philippi, the Lord opened Lydia's heart at a riverside. And then Paul and Silas sang in a midnight jail until an earthquake opened the doors. Jailer was moved. What must I do to be saved? The gospel had landed. From Philippi, they travel that great Roman highway to Thessalonica, and then Berea, and finally to Athens. So today we get three very different cities and very different receptions. And together, they kind of give us this master class in speaking the gospel into a and amongst a hostile or skeptical world. So watch for the contrast, right? A jealous riot in Thessalonica, noble Bible-checking in Berea, and the confrontation in Athens, where Paul is going to take the gospel to those philosophers who seem to do nothing but learn and hear about things that are new. I think that connects with us more than we know today, Pastor.
Right. We're always looking for the newest post, newest tweet, newest whatever X calls it nowadays.
Yeah, I guess they're posts now, according to them, but that just will never seem right. Post tweets, messages, whatever you want to call them, TikToks. You know, everybody is kind of addicted to, well, the algorithms got them addicted, but they're addicted to finding out the tea, right? The truth, the news, the gossip is what it really is. And in some cases, it's not, I guess, a misspent effort. There are plenty of people who use the internet and the access we have to information today to try to learn and grow. Except when they get out there, brother, they run into so many different opinions, whether it's about religion or car repair. It's hard for people to find the source of truth. No wonder people in our world even today say that there is no truth.
Right. And it's likely reflecting on all of that, that when you get to the book of Corinthians, Paul emphasizes so heavily wisdom. I mean, he's got Athens in his rearview mirror, and he reflects so much on, you know, there's wisdom and then there's wisdom. And the wisdom that we need is Jesus. And so you have to discern what really matters and really cut to the heart of it. And you can spend time conversing with people with where they're at, and it's good to spend time listening, conversing, finding out where they are. But ultimately, the goal always has to be to preach Christ and Him crucified.
Hmm. Well, amen to that. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go ahead and jump in? Now, friends, we're going to be reading through all of chapter 17 of Acts today. It's about 30-some verses, so it'll be a little bit of a lengthier one, so we'll go at a quicker pace. But in order to do that, let's get started. So I'll be in chapter 17, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right, so they bonded out there at the end, it looks like. Let's head back to the top. Now, first of all, you know, it's always a crapshoot a little bit when it comes to these names. For instance, you've been saying Thessalonica, which I believe is probably the most correct way to say it. I say Thessalonica. I can't break the habit. Just like before seminary, I always said St. Augustine. And now, I mean, Augustine. But now, of course, I say St. Augustine. Pastor, could you help us pronounce that first word? Amphipolis? Or no, Amphipolis?
Well, yep. Here's what I always tell my parishioners. Sound it out and say it because...
with confidence?
You're reading it. It's fine. Just make a...
I love it.
Apollos means city. And so usually you'll pronounce the last part, Paulus. And so Amphipolis or Amphipolis doesn't matter.
Amphipolis. See, it makes no sense once you hear it. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Amphipolis and Apollonia or Apollonia. And they came to Thessalonica.
Yeah. And so, there you have the seaway. And that's really all it is.
Well, tell us a little bit then about what Paul's doing. So he's going to synagogues, and we've talked about this a little bit, but you seem to have a couple of different groups here. You'd have the Jews who are faithful and listen and are persuaded. You have Greeks who are devout. That might require a little refresher for how they're different than, say, non-devout Greeks in this context. And then there are the Jews who are jealous, which, of course, is not all of them. So take us through who the players are on the ground, Pastor.
Yeah, so you're in the synagogues, which is the gathering place that the Jews outside of Jerusalem congregate to, especially after the days of the destruction of the temple, when you had that synagogue mentality come into Judaism, which was the places where outside of your family home, you got together with your fellow religionists to study the scriptures together. And so in these Gentile lands especially, it was great to have proselytes. And these proselytes were the devout Greeks, the Hellenists, the Gentiles there in that area who had heard the word of the Old Testament and had said, you know what, I bet they have a point. And so they are hearing it as well. Many of them likely would have been circumcised as part of coming in, just like the question about Timothy just before this, even though we find out the fun that Paul decided, we'll go ahead and use Timothy and Titus in different ways to make that same point. And so here you have the devout Greeks, you have the Jews gathered together around the scriptures, and many of us have seen that picture of the or at least a picture in our minds of the faithful Jews opening up the cabinet where they kept the scrolls of the scriptures back then, and they take it out with great loving reverence and open it up and use the pointer so that the oil on their fingers didn't get all over the page as they followed along, and they're reading the scriptures. And so you have the people in the synagogue. And among them, you basically have the parable of the sower. You know, as the word is going out and some are hearing, some are being blocked off to it. And regrettably, some of the Jews there in the synagogue who didn't want to hear, who were closed off like the birds coming up and eating it away from them, formed a mob with, what does it say, some wicked men of the rabble. It's just a great expression for, you know, there are some troublemakers in the city and we all know who they are. And, you know, I bet they'd help us make a mob.
You know, he's doing what you would expect them to, I guess, want him to do. He's coming to the synagogue. He's dealing with them on their own terms. Luke is very clear. He's explaining and proving that is necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise. So that's a point of contention, you know. And all of this is well within the realm, at least as we might think of it today, religious stuff, right? This is church stuff, church problems. Let the church people sort it out. This is, from the Romans' point of view, they're like, these are just Jews who don't agree with each other. They're not accustomed to a variety of religions within their empire. But what I think is fascinating, Pastor, is that what does Jason have to post bond for? Well, because they're charging him with a crime. They're dragging him before the politarchs, the political people, and they're charging him with not a religious crime against, you know, disagreeing with us about the interpretation of Moses and the prophets, but rather these are usurpers. These are people who are proclaiming another king. It's the same playbook they used with Jesus.
Right. And for similar reasons, you know, when it says these men have turned the world upside down, you got to think about what do they mean by that? Because it's not the kosher stuff. I mean, these are Jews bringing these accusations. You'd think at first, okay, well, it's the kosher stuff. It's unclean things. But here's Paul and Silas coming with the letters that the Jerusalem Council sent them with, telling them not to eat the strangled meat.
And yeah, so what are they upset about?
Sorry?
No, I was just agreeing with you. So yeah, like what are they upset about then?
Yeah, and you have the mixed synagogue already of the devout Greeks, the proselytes, and the native Jews. And so they're not upset about Greeks in general being brought in. So what's turning the world upside down? Well, you look at what Paul does. He reasons from the scriptures as the source of what they're supposed to be doing in their synagogue. He is explaining and proving, and he's not explaining and proving that Jesus is the Messiah per se. He begins explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ of the Old Testament to die and rise. So he's having to go back and teach them, no, here's what your Old Testament says, like from Genesis 3, the promise of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He's probably using Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, reminding them that the whole point of your faith is to be looking for another king.
Right.
But why
right.
does he have to do that? Well, it's the same thing that happens today, where people in churches start, it's mission drift, you know?
Yeah.
People start thinking that church is about, well, in those days, it was the zealots' desire to use the Jewish religion for an earthly overthrow of Roman rule. It's the Sadducees' naturalistic, control-minded religion that wanted power in Jerusalem, and so we have no king but Caesar. It's the same thing today, where you have the social justice warriors who want to make, well, the Christian religion about an earthly overthrow of worldly authorities. And many liberal scholars have reduced Christianity to naturalistic, moralistic, therapeutic deism at best. It's the same stuff. So that their world is being overturned by Paul because Paul is saying maybe you should get back in the Bible and remember that the Bible's promise, God's promise, is about looking for another king, the Christ.
You know, Pastor, what it kind of reminds me of a little bit, or I guess maybe an analogy that we could apply to it. Recently, pretty recently, very recently, we just celebrated the semi-sesquicentennial of our country, which is the fancy Latin word for saying we're 250 years old. Barely knee-high, though, as far as empires are concerned. But we have a lot to be very thankful for. But it'd be almost like going to worship and saying, as I did on July 5th, that Jesus is our king. You know, we thank God for our secular nation, but I said, Jesus is our king. Of course, no one disagrees with that. But it would almost be like afterwards, the elders or a group of concerned people coming up to me saying, Pastor, how can you dare say that Jesus is our king? We don't have kings. We're celebrating getting rid of a king. We only give our allegiance to the United States. Now, no one's doing that I know of, and I certainly not in my congregation. And as silly as that may sound, that's kind of what's going on. I mean, do you think that's an apt analogy, Pastor?
Yeah. Whenever we fail to remember that there's a bigger story behind our daily lives and that it's God's story and that we are part of that story, our world is turned upside down by someone coming in and saying, you know, it's about God and not you, right?
I mean, I've been confronted either by the Holy Spirit or other people sometimes with that same advice, right? You have to remember that this is about the Lord, worshiping him and serving him, serving others by serving him. And Paul, well, I guess Jason's really the one being focused on here, but Paul and his cronies and now Jason, by harboring such a world turning upside down fugitive, they actually are not proclaiming in any way that the kingship and Messiah nature of Christ means that you don't honor the governing authority. So the charges are false even on their face. It's not as though we're arguing Paul is right to say that Caesar is nothing and that we only worship God and king. No, we only worship God as king, but we also still have kings. And so Paul isn't contrary to that, neither is Jason. So this really is trumped up charges.
Very much so. But that's what you get with a mob. The mob doesn't want reason, as Paul reasoned. The mob doesn't want explanations and proofs, as Paul explained and proved. The mob wants blood and vengeance.
They react emotionally.
Yeah.
And that's tough, too, is when we let our emotions get the best of us, we absolutely can't think clearly. Our creative reasoning skills, this is scientifically studied, they pretty much bottom out, and all you're doing is reacting as opposed to responding. And that's why they're, you know, drumming up this big crowd. But before we, you know, go to break and then move on in the text, Pastor, there are some, though, who aren't just reacting emotionally. There is a contingent behind these emotional crowds purposefully stirring them up, wouldn't you say?
Oh, yeah. And it's their jealousy, Luke says. And isn't that just a fascinating word? Covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul later writes, that they're wanting it for themselves. And that's any time we try to turn religion in upon ourselves. I mean, that's our confession's language of sin, that it is curved in upon ourselves is sin, away from God, away from neighbor.
Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break. But when we come back, we're going to pick up right here where we've left off and with verse 10, because the brothers are going to send away Paul and Silas to this town called Berea. And they're going to try again there in the Jewish synagogues. We're going to hear more about that on the other side of these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, we'll be back with Paul on his second missionary journey. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, I am joined by the Reverend Dr. Matthew Tassie. He's the overseer at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. And Paul is getting ready to head to Berea and then later to Athens in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Remember, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, your questions, maybe there's a correction in order, a consolation, I don't think we need any of those, but you can send them my way. You can also send my guest compliments. I'll forward them to him. You can send us any of your comments, whatever you'd like to say, qualms are okay too, to thystrongword@kfuo.org. You get what I'm getting. Just send me anything. I'd love to hear from you. It's always nice, and your questions often shape where the program heads next. So, yeah. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's very easy. I read them all. I try to respond to them all. Here we go. All right, Pastor, heading back to the text. When we last left off before the break, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things being that this Jason guy is harboring people who are saying that there is another king besides Caesar, Jesus. So they've been bonded out. But Paul and Silas are getting ready to head to Berea. Anything about these first nine verses you want to make sure people know before we keep on going?
Just that it's centered on the word. And that's going to come to its fore in 10 through 15, as we see that the whole point is to be centered on the scriptures.
And I would add, and you brought it up, and I don't know if it was highlighted as it should have been, I would add, Paul's method is similar here in each place, even among the men of Athens, because he begins not with, as you said, Jesus is the Christ and you guys need to accept it or you're all going to hell. He says, all right, what's the problem that they have with accepting Jesus as the Christ? And one of the problems is they don't think that the Christ is one who would come and suffer and die. You know, he hung upon a tree. That's a cursed man in God's eyes, not one who is the redeemer of the world. Both of those things end up being true, right? Christ was cursed for us. But that's a real stumbling block for them. So he begins where they should already believe, with their own scriptures. Now, they're our scriptures too, but I think the listeners understand. He begins where they are. And I just thought that was worth pointing out.
Yeah.
Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. All right, so we did get already into Athens by verse 15, but let's talk a little bit about these Berean Christians. Pastor, I'm just going to lay it out there. We hear so often about having a Berean spirit, being like the Bereans, studying the scriptures to see if the things that are proclaimed to them are true. And I'm not taking away that framing from anyone. But the more contextual reading is actually, I think, more significant. It isn't just that they were really good about checking the Bible when people preached to them, but they were doing something these other men refused to do, and that is to go to the Word of God.
Yeah. And so Paul is making the case, doing the Bible study, that basically the same Bible study Jesus did at Emmaus.
Right.
Which is, the scripture has said this from the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. Go look it up for yourselves and see that he was indeed supposed to be marred beyond human semblance. He was supposed to be crushed on the foot. He was supposed to be pierced through his hands and feet. Go look it up. Now, it's fascinating to say that because in the ancient world, you don't just run over to Hobby Lobby, Barnes & Noble, and the like and grab you one of the $5 little Bibles back then. They don't have those. And so to examine the scriptures daily, the scriptures were kept usually in a communal place because the community could only afford one for the most part. And so to examine the scriptures daily is a communal thing that they're doing here. And so they're looking, they're checking, they're reading, they're going, you know what? The scriptures do say that.
And I love that. It's not just that they're like, oh, well, we always check the scriptures anytime anyone tells us anything. And again, folks, that's not bad. That's good. But in this particular case, while the other people, I think many of them, especially those stirring up trouble, I think the reason why they weren't going to the scriptures is because they knew what they said. They knew that at the very least, Paul's reasoning made sense. And I think that is what was offensive to some. Because while I would agree that many of the opposing Jews are probably doing so out of deference and loyalty to God and these people who they perceive as blaspheming his name, I think it's pretty clear at this point that many of them are really just wanting to hold on to earthly power and perhaps, and I can't read their hearts, but perhaps don't care much about knowing the truth at all.
Right. That's why Luke calls them jealous.
Exactly.
And so you compare the jealousy to the nobility, which is a fascinating word there that Luke chooses. Yeah. It means well-born or true-born, compared to kind of the mob mentality ruffians. But to be noble of heart and mind, you compare it in the classic sense, the ruffians are those who use their power and will to control others, while the expectation of the gentleman, is to use your power and will to control yourself. And so in that self-control rather than jealousy, they say, well, what should I understand from the scriptures? And they're just a thing that I've noticed over the years with prison ministry and the like, is the Bible is self-correcting. If you just read the Bible and let the Bible say what the Bible says, especially letting scripture interpret scripture, it'll correct a lot of those false beliefs that the world brings into the Bible. If you just let it say it. So when you hear the seed of the woman, when you hear pierced his hands and feet, when you hear borne our griefs and carried our afflictions, yet we esteemed him as one stricken, smitten, and rejected by God. When you just hear that and let that be, it's Jesus.
You know, there's a saying that it's harder to convince someone that they've been fooled than it is to fool them in the first place, or maybe it's better said. But in any case, I'm not saying they've been fooled, but they've dedicated themselves to, frankly, the best construction is a misunderstanding of Scripture. And so that takes great humility to be able to say, I could be wrong. But I think they're conflating it in some cases with, I'm afraid that I'll say that Moses is wrong, or that our fathers are wrong, or that the traditions I heard was wrong. That's something we have to be cautious of too, wouldn't you say, Pastor? I mean, we can be wrong. Our fathers can be wrong. And I'm not saying that the Moses or anything was wrong about something, but rather that they are equating them having to search the Scriptures for truth with questioning their forefathers or their traditions. That is a hazard I think we still face today, in maybe a lesser way, but still.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and that's why if you get so much into this teacher said this and this teacher said this about that, it can be a hazard. But when you get back to letting Scripture interpret Scripture, letting the Word of God tell you what the Word of God means, that will just help correct so much. And even then, you can look at, well, is my grammar right? Which is a big part of that reason and explanation. And that, is my grammar right? Is my history that I'm bringing to the text and the context right? Which is why we generally talk about the historical grammatical method of reading and understanding the Scriptures. And again, where you let that be the main way you come to the Scriptures, instead of saying that, oh, it has to make sense to my worldly philosophical things that you're bringing into the text. Well, you know, let Scripture interpret Scripture, because Scripture is self-correcting.
Another thing, too, by the way, that St. Chrysostom highlights is that in the second place, the second stop here in Berea, there aren't any miracles recorded. And we talk about miracles all the time. People love miracles, and they think about, well, if God was real, we'd see miracles happening all the time. Well, miracles didn't really happen all the time in the Bible either. I mean, if you put it on a timeline, it's a handful over thousands of years. But my point is, the miracles were used by the apostles and the Holy Spirit through them, or them through the Holy Spirit, I suppose. But they happened for the purposes of proclaiming the Christ. He didn't have to do that here because they received the word alone. Is that noteworthy?
Oh, yeah. Where the word is clearly received, you don't need the miraculous to prove the authenticity of the apostle's word.
I tell you what, one thing I'm taking away from our conversation already is your emphasis on the more noble, and I don't know if open-minded is the right word, but the more noble, kalu, and versus, you know, the jealous ones. That's something I'm going to have to meditate on a little longer, because not because you're wrong, but because I think you're absolutely right. It is such a stark emphasis. What does it mean to be noble in this context versus those who are jealous of others? Brother, you ready to get to the Areopagus?
Yeah, let's do it. Fun
All
stuff.
Right, one of my favorite sections in the Scriptures, honestly, just because, I don't know, it's very much, in my mind, a, what's the word? A stand-in? No. It's very reminiscent of even online discourse today. I guess that's what I'm getting at. People who are always just looking for something new. But let's hear about it from the Scriptures. We'll be very Berean in that. And we'll start with verse 16. Actually, I'll start with 15. Now, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So now, Paul's alone. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" But others said, "Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Luke says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You know, when you work in the mines or in the ditches or on the electrical poles or whatever hard work out there, I think of, you know, dirty jobs and micro. I think of those, you know, men's jobs, men and women both, though. When they put in a whole hard days of work, it's pretty easy to sleep at night. I imagine that these people were, relatively speaking, wealthy and didn't need too much in the way of working. So they just spend all their time kind of hearing new things or telling new things. What is that about? Like, what is that really? Is this just a bunch of gossips, or is there something more noble about what they're doing?
So we're talking about the what makes Athens full of people doing this searching out new things. Well, you've got the long practice of the Athenians. That's the home of like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and the Peripatetics, which is instead of picturing people sitting at their desks in a school, people walked around to teach. They'd look at what was going on in real life and try to teach wisdom about real life. And so in that situation, you still have the Epicureans and the Stoics in Paul's day, and they're likely walking around. What's fascinating there with the marketplace is think about why Paul finds himself there. Because Paul is not a rich man buying and selling, but Paul is by trade a tent maker. And so the most reasonable thing for Paul to do as he's on his own, waiting for the rest of his crew to come, is to join the marketplace, selling tent-making stuff.
Sure.
And while he's there, hey guys, have you heard about Jesus and his resurrection?
So is this a something that you're putting on the text, or do we know for sure that he was selling things? Because we know he's in the marketplace, but I like that construction and framing that he's probably there, you know, making a little missionary cash, you know, in his journeys.
Right. We're not told whether he's walking through, but Paul's not there to buy stuff.
Sure.
But what Paul does is tent making. And what do you do as a tent maker? You sell.
Hmm.
So Paul has a natural in at the marketplace.
And if you've ever sold in, say, like a flea market or open air marketplace or even a food truck or even bought in those places, you know that a lot of that time is spent sort of chewing the fat with all the other vendors around you. So, I mean, it's a good cover, so to speak. I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but it's a good cover for what he really is out there doing, and that is proclaiming Christ. But he, like you said, he has an in. That's great.
Mm-hmm. And so as he's talking about it, they're looking at him saying, what on earth is this guy saying? He's talking about some foreign thing. And you see that it's because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection.
Mm.
Now, what about Jesus and the resurrection is Paul preaching? Well, we get a little bit of that in the second part of the text, in 22 and following. And it's interesting because if that's what Paul's preaching, the Jesus and the resurrection from the second part of the text, there may be some things we need to say about that.
Hmm. Well, like what?
Oh, so Paul is going to say, there in verse 31, he's talking about God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the triune God. And he says, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, that's what Paul talks about, the resurrection, and what Paul talks about Jesus. And there you'll notice that that's not Jesus crucified for the sins of the world. That's not Jesus forgiving the sins. That's not Jesus saving people. That's not Jesus giving life. that's Jesus is going to be the judge of the world, and you can be sure about Jesus being the judge of the world because God raised him from the dead.
Well, they wouldn't be very convinced by any appeals to Jewish scripture or anything like that. Isn't that part of the reason why?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, the whole thing, though, is that Paul's still on the law.
Oh, sure, sure. I see.
Paul doesn't get to the gospel yet. And usually when we hear Jesus and his resurrection, we're picturing that as, well, the gospel. Of course, that's the gospel. And what Paul does in 31 is law. And he doesn't yet get to the gospel.
One commentator noted, too, that there may be some confusion with the word for resurrection. Perhaps some may have thought he was referring to some female deity called resurrection or something like that. But you're absolutely right. You know, he's talking about what all men face too, and that is death. For all their philosophies, the Epicureans, who famously, you know, eat, drink, be merry, they want a pleasurable life. The whole point of life is just to enjoy it in the most self-serving, I'm going to go ahead and say, way, although they wouldn't frame it that, contrasted with the Stoic philosophers who, you know, rational order, there's nature, there's a fate, there's fates even, and then there's just nothing you can really do about it, so you just kind of have to endure it. Now, those are pretty simplistic ways of describing what they believe. But when they hear him talking, I love how some are like, oh, this is a babbler, and then others say, oh, but yeah, but it might be something new. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Pastor, what is the Areopagus? And do we know what they mean by took him? Do they like arrest him on a we're interested in what you're having to say moment? Or they just mean they're like, hey, come talk to us about this. And he goes with them. Of course, he's eager to, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's the place for hearing and talking. And so they gather him together in a way that they can all hear him because this is what they want to do. And so in the midst of the pagan shrines, in the midst of the culture and the philosophy, and there they want to know more about what he's saying. And Paul is able to, not as much as walk up to a statue as to remind them that you guys have this statue, and here's where we're going to start.
Let's look into that just a little bit. So we're going to keep reading, add the rest of our verses to the session here. Let me open my Bible. Here we go. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, quote, for we indeed are his offspring. Well, being then a God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." That's the end of our chapter. So he begins with this, to the unknown God, but Not that I suspect any of our listeners were confused, but just for clarity's sake, it's not as though he's saying Jesus or God, the Father or the Holy Spirit, the triune God. It's not though he's saying that he's one of many, but he uses that kind of as what we might call today a gospel handle, although kind of a law handle, as you pointed out. And he goes through and he even uses some of their own poets. It's an interesting approach. But take us through Paul's message. How is he proclaiming the Christ to these philosophical Greeks?
Yeah, it is one of the great hang-ups that Christian missionaries have when it comes to preaching the gospel in polytheistic cultures. Many people in those cultures want to take Jesus and just add him along with the rest of their shrine. So how do you help people understand that Jesus is not just one among many, that the triune God is the only God? Well, Paul decides that the way he wants to take this is to say, you guys have all these other gods, but the God you don't know is actually the God who made the world and everything in it. Which at that point, when you've got a polytheistic culture that thinks that you've got a God of war, you've got a God of wisdom, you've got a God of the sun, you've got a God of rain and lightning and fertility and all of this kind of stuff, to say the God made the world and everything in it, and he is still the Lord of both the heavens and the earth, is to say, you don't need all of that. I mean, it's kind of Augustine's argument about fortune, which in the City of God, that if you're going to choose one God, you got to choose the God that's over all and makes the biggest difference to all. This is what Paul is doing.
Right.
Says one God. And you will not find that God in temples made by man. And so he basically just erases everything that's there in Athens with all their temples, with all their statues, with all their would-be religiosity and piety, because that God doesn't need anything. He is the one who gives everything to humanity. And then verse 26 is so crucial here, because when they're talking about foreign divinities, Paul just tries to hang them on this point that no matter where you are, no matter who you are, from one man, God made every nation. So that while the divisions of ethnicity, the divisions of culture may exist throughout the world, humans, mankind, are mankind because we all come from the one man, Adam. That this is the race, the human race. There are not races in the sense popularized by the early Darwinists that certain ethnicities of people came from different animals and far different pasts. No, there is not one group more evolved than another, but all mankind are mankind, because all come from the one man, Adam, by God's plan to bring the world into one as he made the world one. And so as there's one God, there's one humanity, therefore humanity as one should seek the one God. And then Paul tries to make the case of who that God is through the resurrection of Jesus.
So he doesn't begin with, hey, all you guys are ridiculous for believing in rocks and carvings, although he gets there, and pretty quickly, honestly. But he invites them to listen by starting with something that really probably hits home to them. I mean, you know, I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. And to a people who love talking about and hearing new things, they're like, oh, yeah, you know, a new God. And it's interesting because I think it also betrays how people treated their gods, not as someone or beings to whom you must answer, but rather beings you can manipulate. You know, you can give sacrifices, you can do all kinds of things to kind of get them on your side. And so you have a population that's kind of, frankly, eager to believe in all kinds of new gods. But once he gets to the point that basically, yeah, but not only is this the God you don't know, It's also the only God, the main God. There are no other gods. The gods, and some believed, and then some doubted. The same people who called him crazy, they were mocking him. People here were mocking him. Of course, you have Jews who are chasing him from town to town. I think that's also a lesson for us, Pastor, is that we can't expect that we're going to be, even with the powerful word of God, able to convince everyone. And there is something to be said about moving on with those whom God has revealed it and I guess praying for the rest. I don't know. What's the proper response there when we go out in the place where everybody loves to hear new things, perhaps the internet, or even in our daily lives? How are we to respond to people who just either mock us or say, this guy's a babbler?
Yeah, the first thing is to check whether what we're sowing is the word of God or not. Because so often we can think that someone is rejecting the word of God when it's not really the word of God. It's just what we think. And so you gotta measure that and make sure, okay, are they rejecting me or are they rejecting the word of God? But then if what they're rejecting is the word of God, then that's the parable of the sower. And that's the whole reason Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Is if you get so focused on, which soil should I throw this into? You miss the point.
Right.
That the sower sows, and he sows the word. And whether it falls among the Thessalonians, whether it falls among the Bereans, whether it falls in the Areopagus, it doesn't matter as much to the sower, because the sower's job is to get the word out there. And if the birds come and eat it up, if it lands on the path, if the weeds come and choke it out, or if it yields abundant fruit, that is for the Lord, who says, my word does not return to me empty, but accomplishes the very thing for which I purpose it.
As we come to the end of our time together, and I know there's a lot we could pull out of this very rich text, anything else you want to make sure people know, though?
I was struck by something Dr. Just noted when he looked at this and said, immediately after this incident at the Areopagus, Paul goes to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul tells the Corinthians, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty speech or of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, there's something about that after leaving the Areopagus, Paul tells us that he didn't come to Corinth with lofty speech or philosophy. Hmm. He came to Corinth proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. The folly and the stumbling block. When Dr. Just points that out, he says, you know, it probably indicates something of Paul's reflection back on the Areopagus, which is to say that the bridge building was great. It was good. He got them there. But then what wasn't in the speech at Mars Hill? Christ and him crucified.
That is interesting.
And then what does he do in Corinth? I'm going to give you Jesus and him crucified for the sins of the world.
So let me reflect back a little bit because, you know, while I'm commending Paul for sort of meeting him where they're at, and I still think that's valuable.
Yeah.
In light of what you're saying, it seems to be that perhaps Paul, while that wasn't completely ineffective, realized that you could do that all day long and then people are going to walk away basically having heard something new, but it doesn't mean that they've heard the gospel that saves. And so by the time he gets to Corinth, he's like, you know what? Forget this Areopagus stuff. I'm just going to tell you about Jesus. I think both are good, and I don't think he throws out one for the other, but that is a fascinating connection that, Pastor, I have never considered before.
Yeah, both are good, but it always has to go to the gospel. The law is for the purpose of the gospel. And if we ever forget that, we fall into terrible legalism. And so we know Paul was aiming at the gospel, but the crowd doesn't appear to let him get there. And so remembering that the bridges that we try to build are always for the sake of getting people to the gospel.
I love it. And I think that's a great place to end, honestly. Even for me, I'll have to reread now with that in mind, one of my favorite passages. But I'm very grateful to you. I always learn something new on this show, but especially from you today, the Reverend Matthew Tassie, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Tassie. He's the overseer at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Thanks so much, brother, for studying the chapter with us today.
Oh, thank you, sir, and God bless.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, Paul comes down from Athens to Corinth, a city as immoral as Athens was intellectual. And there the Lord speaks to him in the night. Do not be afraid, for I have many in this city who are my people. That's when we come to Acts chapter 18. That's tomorrow, so don't miss it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.